biblical worldview of the body. And today what I'm going to do is apply that biblical worldview of the body to the topic of sexuality. And so I want to give a little disclaimer as we begin today. The family worship room has turned me off. If you have any elementary school kids in here that you don't want them to hear what I'm going to say, it would be a good time to go have some fun with them in the family worship room. They're having a lot of fun in there, so you'll want to go in there. I promise you the things I'm going to say today are not explicit, but they will cause you lunch conversations, okay? They will start lunch conversations, all right? So I just want to give that little disclaimer. And then for those in the family worship room, they can catch this on the podcast during the week. Okay, so we talked about this last week. What is a worldview? What is a worldview? So a worldview is kind of a set of lenses that we view and understand our world through. And so the question is not, do you have a worldview? The question is your worldview biblical? Is it secular? You guys, y'all like it when I put these glasses on, don't you? Is it secular or is it biblical? You know, how are you viewing the world? How are you interpreting life? What set of lenses are you using? And so again, today I'm talking about what set of lenses do we view our own sexuality through. And so I'm going to talk more about a secular view of sexuality and compare it with a biblical view, but let's just start as a way of introduction. We can boil down the secular view of sexuality into a slogan, and the slogan means many different things. I'll give you kind of the origin of it. The slogan is this: love is love. Love is love. The origin of slogan, this is what it originally meant. Since homosexual relationships between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, have been shown to be just as fateful, deep, and monogamous and long-lasting as heterosexual relationships, then same-sex couples should be able to marry just like everyone else. After all, love is love, no matter what it looks like. That's kind of a bit of a worldview right there in a nutshell, isn't it? This sort of worldview and this concept has been demonstrated in shows like Modern Family. Okay, so Modern Family, we've been living with this show for quite a while, since 2009. And it shows a homosexual couple, Cameron and Mitchell. And in this show, their relationship is juxtaposed between two other couples, Phil and Claire, and Jay and Gloria. And as we look at these different couples, what the show is trying to depict to us is that Cameron and Mitchell, the same-sex couple, are just as much a couple. Matter of fact, they have a child, and they're just as good as of parents. This is what the show is trying to describe to us. And if you think about it, this show started in 2009, and this is everywhere, right? This is just one show, but if we look throughout our culture and the entertainment industry, this message is being communicated to us. But this show started in 2009, and this was 6 years before the Obergefell decision that was handed down from the Supreme Court that legalized same-sex marriage throughout our nation, and that was in 2015. And the reason for Obergefell in 2015 is because this worldview had so permeated our world. That's why we got Obergefell, because we had so imbibed this particular worldview. That's why we have this ruling from the Supreme Court in 2015, because it's the air we breathe. And in 2021, quite frankly, many Christians would look at this worldview and look at this slogan and go, yeah, that totally makes sense to us. Because it's the air we breathe. It's what we've been taking in for year after year. Let me ask you a question. How do you boil a frog? How do you boil a frog? So I don't know if there's any hillbilly cooks around here that like to boil frogs. I don't particularly like frog, but how do you boil a frog? Yeah, so you can't just throw it into boiling water. If you throw a frog into boiling water, he'll jump right out, right? You've got to put the frog into room temperature water, and you slowly turn up the temperature, right? And the frog doesn't realize that it's getting hotter because it's happening incrementally. It's happening slowly. But whether if it happens slow or it happens fast, either way, the frog gets boiled, right? And in many ways, that is what is happening in our world. The well-meaning frog in that illustration is the well-meaning Christian. And the temperature of this sort of worldview that we've been talking about, the temperature has been rising, hasn't it? So in 1990, if somebody would have come and told you, hey, in 25 years, same-sex marriage will be legal throughout the country, you know what you would have said? No way. That is not going to happen. There's no way that's going to happen. That couldn't happen here. Well, it did. Why? Well, because the temperature of this worldview kept getting turned up and up. I read this statement in Nancy Percy's book that I recommended to you last week. The most powerful worldviews are the ones we absorb without knowing it. The most powerful worldviews are the worldviews we absorb without knowing it. And so we've got to stop looking at headlines. We're always looking at headlines. You have to be able to see the worldview underneath the headline. How are people viewing the world? And until you change your worldview, nothing's going to change. Okay? We got to change our worldview. And so, contrary to my introduction, I am not going to spend my whole time this morning picking on homosexuals. Many heterosexuals have imbibed this worldview in different ways. Okay? And so we're going to get into this. To do that, let's get into Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 20. Genesis 2, verses 20 to 25. If you're ready to jump into God's word, please say jump. Let us jump. The man gave names. The man is Adam, the first man. He gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed that place up with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had made, had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Woe Man, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Let us pray and ask the Lord for his help today on such a sensitive topic. Father, as we bow before you, we want to do so in humility, knowing that each one of us, in one way or the other, has failed to live our lives in accordance with your purpose and plan for us. We have wandered and we have stumbled. We have sinned, Lord. Many of us spit in your face. We have lied with our bodies. We have told falsehoods with our bodies. And Lord, we need to come to this topic with a great deal of humility today. And so, Father, first of all, the first person that needs to be humble is me. So I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would produce your fruit in me Jesus, we were told that you came with grace and truth. And so I'm asking today for your church to be conformed into your likeness, that we would be people of grace and people of uncompromising truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So last week I gave you four different points about a biblical worldview of the body. And what I'm going to do is take each one of those points this week, and I'm going to kind of tweak it a little bit to apply it to sexuality. And so for the first point last week was, our bodies are created by God with purpose. Let's apply that to sexuality. Here it is. God created sex with a purpose. All right, He created sex with a purpose. From the first passages of the Bible, we see that sex was designed by God within the context of a marriage between a man and a woman for life. Sex is God's idea in the context of a marriage. And Adam didn't realize his need for a wife. Adam was like, I'm doing pretty good. I'm like the only guy around. I'm the top dog. I get this garden that I keep. Like, nobody tells me what to do. And God's like, man, you need a woman. I tell you. You need a woman. And so, by God's graciousness, God said, it is not good that this man is alone. And God provided a woman. He says, He brought the woman to the man and said, here she is, buddy. Here she is. And you know what Adam does? In the Hebrew, he sings a song. At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He sings this great song about this woman that God has given him that he didn't know that he needed, but he did need. Verse 23 says, at last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Then verse 24, Moses goes on to say this parenthetical comment. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The goal of marriage, oneness. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So I want you to see this. I want you to see that they were one flesh and that they were without shame. This is so important. In marriage, the couple is told to hold fast to each other. Like, if you're going to have oneness in your marriage, you've got to hold fast. And this is this Hebrew word, davak. Can you say davak with me? Davak. Hold fast. You got to hold fast. This is a Hebrew word for to cling. This is the word that is used of Israel when they're supposed to cling to their inheritance. You hold fast your wife. You cleave onto her and to your husband. And so what is being described here is this picture of unrivaled closeness. Unrivaled closeness between spouse. And the oneness is not just physical. You got to see this. The oneness is not just physical. When we talk about oneness in marriage and the goal of marriage is oneness, we're talking about physical oneness. We're talking about emotional oneness. We're talking about spiritual oneness. Okay? And you say, well, how is it any more than it says they're naked, not ashamed? It says they became one. This is just talking about sex. They had sex. We get it. No. That's not all it says. And it says this, and they were naked and they were not ashamed. That's emotional. Do you see? Their oneness is not just physical. It is emotional. There's no shame in it. No shame. That's important. God designed this. You know, many of us, we think about the topic of sex and we go, yuck! It's yuck! I can't even believe the pastor's talking about it today. It's terrible. We should go visit other churches. Listen to me. The fall of man and sin comes in Genesis chapter 3. Which chapter are you in? 2. So this is before sin. This is before the yuckiness. This is before things get broken. And we find out that sex is God's creation and His design in the context of marriage for a whole person's body and soul to have this unrivaled closeness, this intimacy. This is God's design. Let's talk about, over the course of this sermon, I'm going to mention three purposes of sex, and I'm going to mention two right now, and I'm going to leave one for the end. It's the most important. First purpose of sex, to create a family. Okay, children. Genesis 1 says, be fruitful and multiply. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. It doesn't say that Adam slept with Eve his wife, does it? It says he knew her. And so sometimes we say he knew her in the biblical sense, right? He knew her in the biblical sense. The word is, Hebrew is yada. It's the word to know someone personally and to know someone intimately. He knew her. Do you see how this sexual relationship goes beyond the mere physical? He knew her. And so he knew her, and then what happened? She had a baby. She had Cain, her first child. I love this G.K. Chesterton quote. This is good. Maybe you won't like this, but I think this is awesome. Sex is an instinct that produces an institution. That's awesome. Sex is an instinct that produces an institution. It is positive, not negative. It is noble, not base. It is creative, not destructive, because it produces this institution. And that institution is the family. It includes worship. Think about all the stuff in your family that's awesome. It has produced worship, justice, festivity, decorating, instruction, comradeship, and repose. And he says this, sex is the gate to the house. And there are certain people that like to hang about the gate and not go any further. That's good. It's an impulse that creates an institution. Family is awesome, and kids are awesome. Some people fool around with sex, and they don't even see one of the big purposes, not the greatest purpose, but one of the big purposes of sex, which is to create an institution. Kids, arrows that you send out into the world to do good for God, okay? It's amazing. All right, second purpose of sex, pleasure and joy. Has anybody read the book, The Song of Solomon? Anybody read it? How many read it this week? How many include it in their regular Bible reading? Not too many of us. You know, Hebrew children were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until they were grown up. Matter of fact, I speed read the Song of Solomon this past week and could find no quotes that I really wanted to share with you from the book. Quite frankly, it is a little too steamy for Sunday morning. You know what I mean? So, the book is all about this married couple who are enjoying sexual intimacy with one another, and they're enjoying each other's bodies, and describing that in full detail, without shame. That's what the book's about. But even in this book, there are some parameters around this. And so in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verse 4, it says, do not awaken love before its time, right? And so that this beautiful thing called sex belongs in these parameters where it can thrive and flourish and be all that God made it to be. So second purpose of sex, pleasure, joy. This is a point I do not need to really elaborate on too much. God created sex with a purpose, and I'll leave the greatest purpose for the end of the message. All right, second point. So we're talking about a worldview of the body. God created sex with a purpose. Second point, sex is personal. Okay, sex is personal. Last week, our point with this was our bodies are who we are, all right? Connected. Body, soul, connected. You can't separate them. They are connected. When you use your body to perform a sexual act, you are performing the sexual act. It is you. Don't try to divide it. It's you. It's always personal. Your soul is always involved. That's what the Bible teaches. You can't separate. And so, can I get the slide? Let's go. A human person is made up of a body and soul. We talked about that next week. Go to the next slide. What the world tries to do is they try to divide the person from the body. You know, you have your person. It has moral and legal standing in the eyes of the law. We were talking about abortion last week. And then you have the body, which is an expendable biological organism. And so, if you look throughout the worldly, secular worldview, there is a separation occurring. Mark my words, you apply it to everything, okay? There is a separation occurring where the body is being devalued, okay? And I'm going to give you some ideas of what I mean, but I want to give you a scripture first. The secular worldview denigrates the body and says the body is just for pleasure. So you can pleasure your body and it won't affect your soul. That is a lie. It will affect your soul because it's you doing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. That's any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The secular worldview separates the body from the soul, and it devalues our bodies. And I want to give you some examples of how that happens. Our life group was talking about this a little bit this morning, and it's, number one, it's the hookup culture. The hookup culture. Do you know what the hookup culture is? Well, it's just this culture that's going on where people don't even know how to date anymore. They just know how to hook up with people and hook their bodies up without using their brains or their person, right? And so, you know, you can sleep with someone one night and never see them again. And that's okay, they say. A leading sex therapist, Roger Libby, who's probably been on the Oprah show and everything else. By the way, this is the prevailing wisdom of the world. Is seeing the damage caused by one-night stands in the hookup culture. So here's the solution. To have a PSD, that's a bad acronym, by the way. I think it's a post-traumatic stress disorder. But anyway, he's using it for pre-sex discussion. You should have a pre-sex discussion. A PSD encourages mutual honesty. Sex without honesty is not meaningful, long-lasting, or fun, he says. A properly conducted PSD minimizes dangers and maximizes pleasure. Oh, it's so revolutionary. You should talk to somebody and have a conversation with them before having sex with them? This is amazing. This man is so wise. It's so wise. But this is the prevailing wisdom. Connect your soul to your body for just a moment and have a little convo. And then go back to disconnection, you know. This is the best wisdom the world has to offer. Pornography. Let's take that as an example. You're just looking at bodies. It's just bodies you're looking at. When you watch pornography, is anyone thinking, hey, that's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's brother, sister. That's somebody's mom, dad, right? Is that what you're thinking? Or are you thinking, that's just a body, that's not really a person, right? Do you see the separation that occurs? Do you see it in the hookup culture? Do you see it in pornography? All right, let's give another example, very similar. Let's talk about sex robots, just a second. And you said, did the pastor just say sex robots? This is so strange. Yeah, it is strange. Sex dolls or sex robots are very popular in Japan and Malaysia, and they're becoming very popular in the U.S., actually. Forbes had an article said during the pandemic, the sale of them in the U.S. went up 50%, most notably in New York City. This is not a surprise. Actually, the first sex brothel in the world was just opened in Barcelona, Spain. And I will not describe to you that business model, but this worldview, the worldview that our body is just a machine that feels pleasure, think about it. If your body is just a machine that feels pleasure, then why do you need a relationship with another person? You don't. You just need something that mimics a body, and perhaps another machine will do. And you think this is really crazy. This is for real. This is growing. This is an industry, and you're going to see it growing more and more. Let me tell you something. The Bible has a high view of our bodies. a high view of our bodies, and we can't disconnect sex from our personhood and who we are, okay? And everywhere in the world is trying to do that. Your body's not just a machine. Number three. Okay, so God created sex with a purpose. Sex is personal. Last point. Sex is good, but it has become broken, and it can be redeemed by Christ. It is good. It has become broken, and it can be redeemed by Christ. I want to look at a passage of Scripture with you just for a moment. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Why did God give them up and let them do whatever they wanted to do? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Who is the creature that we most like to worship and serve? The one we look at in the mirror every morning. And when you worship and serve the creature decides the purpose. The creature decides what he will do, what she will do. And when you've displaced God and his design, something must fill the gap, right? Something must fill the gap. Let's keep reading. He's going to give an example of this. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You don't have to read between the lines to understand what is being described here is a homosexual relationship. Homosexuality is condemned here in Romans chapter 1, and it is condemned as something that falls outside the design of God throughout the entirety of the Bible. Some people, there's a lot of objections, and I'm going to give away a little book at the end if you want to delve into this a little bit more. I'm happy to give the book to you. But there's a lot of objections to this, and I don't have time to answer all of them. But I think one of the big ones for people is, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. That's the big one. There is no red letter verse where Jesus says what I just read, essentially. And the truth is, Jesus actually did condemn homosexuality, polygamy, adultery, and divorce when he made this statement in Matthew 19:6. You can look it up later. Mark 10:9. And he held up a marriage between a man and a woman and sex within that marriage as God's design. And he goes back to Genesis 2, and he says, don't tell me about the world as it is now. If you want to find God's heart, if you want to find God's design for the world, don't look at it how it is right now. Go back to Genesis 2 and look at his original design. And he read the scriptures that I read at the beginning, and he says, that's how it's supposed to be. That's God's heart. Jesus did talk about this. And I just want to say this. All of us have sexual appetites that are broken. Do you realize that? All of us have sexual appetites that are broken. How many of you have been tempted to lust after a person that is not your spouse? Please don't raise your hand. Okay. But if you did raise your hand, you would all be raising your hands. If you were honest, you have. And let me tell you what that's called. That's an illicit desire. It's not according to the truth. It's not according to God's word. It's a messed up desire that you have. It's messed up. How many of you have been tempted to look at pornography? The statistic I read is two-thirds of men, and I'm sure there's quite a few ladies, I don't have that statistic, two-thirds of Christian men look at pornography at least once a month. So I'm pretty sure if that's the statistic, you've been tempted to look at pornography. You have messed up desires. That's the bottom line. We all do. Actually, I read this. Check this out. You don't need to go to that next slide yet. Among people that consider themselves heterosexual, get this, 25% of men and 50% of women report having been attracted to a person of the same sex in the past year. All right. They consider themselves heterosexuals, but they have had some attraction to the same sex in the past year. I believe it is a myth that people must be either 100% homosexual or 100% heterosexual. Our broken appetites run in so many directions, and our appetites change, and you can't trust them. They're not immutable. They're changeable. Now, I realize that some people would say, well, I'm attracted to this, to the opposite sex, you know, and I'm attracted to the same, but it's not always that way. It's not 100% that way. And we don't always know where these feelings come from, okay? We don't. Do you know where your feelings come from? No, we don't know where our feelings come from many times. And I think there's some people that are same-sex attracted who would say, I have felt an attraction to the same sex as long as I can remember. Matter of fact, that book that I'm recommending today is written by a pastor. His name is Sam Alberry. And Sam would say, he's a pastor, he's single, he's chaste, he's not in a same-sex relationship, but he would say, ever since I was a boy, I was same-sex attracted. Where did that come from? I don't know. Our appetites and our desires are broken. I don't know where it comes from. And then some people, like a friend that I visited in Raleigh, when we were going back to Raleigh, he's a Christian man. He's very active in his church. He's single. He's chaste. Chaste just means he's not sleeping around, by the way, if that word is confusing. He's devoted to Christ in every way, but he would say, I'm attracted to men. I'm attracted to men. And this particular guy, he would not say, I've always felt this way. He'd say, when I was a teenager, one of my family members abused me sexually, and it messed with me so bad. What I'm saying is, we have appetites and desires, and sometimes you do not even know where they come from. And this is really important that we say this. Temptation is not sin. Do you know that? Temptation is not sin. We are all tempted in many different ways, and you have thoughts that pop into your head, and you have certain kind of appetites, and you don't know where they came from, and they're kind of messed up. They are messed up. And you're tempted to do things with those appetites and fulfill yourself and to do certain things. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. You know yourselves. But unless you act on it, it is not sin. Let me just give an example. I gave the example of pornography. You can get a banner that comes across your screen that says, look at naked girls here. And as a guy, I may look at that and say, yeah, I'd kind of like to look at that. I'd kind of like to open that. I'm a married man. What's wrong with you? But if I do not click on it, I have not violated God's law in any way. I have been tempted. I have been tempted. And this is what God's word says about temptation. He says, no temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. Amen? He is. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he will provide a way to escape, that you may be able to endure it. Temptation is not sin, okay? I read this story this past week about a man named Christopher Yuan. And I think I have a picture of him here on the screen. He wrote a book about his life, and if you're a reader, the book is called Out of the Far Country. I have not read it yet. I did watch him give his testimony on YouTube, which is about 20 minutes long, and I would encourage you just to go home and listen to that. Christopher is from the upper middle class suburbs of Chicago. He's a very well-educated man, and in his 20s, he was living a homosexual lifestyle, and he was smoking pot a lot, and he was giving it away to his friends that were hanging out with him. So one day, 12 ATF agents come to his door with a couple dogs and arrest him for possessing a large amount of marijuana. And he goes to jail, and when he's in jail, he finds out that he is HIV positive. And he's crushed. And he goes back to his jail cell. The nurse told him that. He goes back to his jail cell, and he's laying on the bunk, and he looks up, and it says, if you're bored, everybody's bored in jail, right? If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11, which says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and to give you a hope and a future. And he read that, and days later, he's walking around, and he sees in this big trash can, and he looks in this big trash can of trash, and he's like, yep, that's basically my life. He's just staring at it. He's like, my life is like a trash heap. This is what has become of my life. And he looks at the top of it, and there's a little Gideon New Testament. And he grabs it, and he takes it back to his cell. Again, he has a lot of time on his hands. And he reads through the whole thing. Particularly the Gospel of Mark was the place that he started. And he read through the Gospel. He got his hands on another Bible. He started reading through all the Bible. Again, a lot of time on his hands. He's just reading through the Bible over and over. There's power. And in his testimony, he says there's power in God's Word. There's power in God's Word. It's living and active. And he says he reads through the Bible, and he says, I really wanted to follow Jesus. And what I did as I started to look through the Bible over and over and over, I wanted to find some justification for how I could follow Jesus but still be in a same-sex monogamous relationship. And he says, so I kept reading through the Bible for that. I was looking for that. He said, I even went to a chaplain at the jail, and he gave me a book. And in the book it said, I could still be a Christian, and I could have a same-sex monogamous relationship. And he said, I read through the book. He said, I got three-fourths of the way through the book, and I gave it back to the chaplain and said, that book isn't true. He was a smart guy. He says, every argument in there is false. I've read through my Bible four times. Every argument in there is false. This is what he says in an article that he wrote. He did surrender his life to Christ. This is what he writes. The opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality. The opposite of homosexuality is holiness. Let me read that again to you. The opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality. The opposite of homosexuality is holiness. My newfound identity in Christ. Did you read that? His identity in Christ. This man says he used to find his identity in his sexuality only. My newfound identity in Christ compelled me to live in obedience to God. Whether or not my temptations changed or not. Biblical change is not the absence of struggles, but the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. That's it. It's not the absence of struggles. Every one of us has struggles because we have desires that are messed up. They're messed up. Man, biblical change is not the absence of those struggles. It's freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. What God wants for homosexuals and for heterosexuals is the same thing, and it's holiness. to be set apart for God and His purposes, believing as we sang in that song that He is the one with authority, that I am not the one with authority. He is. And we're going to believe Him. And we're going to find our identity not in these longings, not in our sexuality, but we will find our identity in Christ because He is better. Whatever you're going through, He is better. He is better. And Jesus lived and He died to make us holy, to make us righteous. First, when we believe, He positionally makes us righteous. So when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus, not our righteousness or lack thereof. But then the Holy Spirit comes into our life and we start submitting ourselves to God and we start becoming holy and set apart for Him. And one day He will come back again and every messed up desire that you have and that I have is going to be made right. And we long for that day. But until then, point number four, what we do in our bodies really matters. And what you do sexually in your body really matters. Like, it really matters to God. You can't divide your person from your body. It matters. Let's look what God's Word says, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 to say, whether you eat, whether you sleep, or whether you drink, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God in your body. Your body really matters. And so you say, what do I do with this, Pastor Dan? Well, here's what you do first. You repent. You repent. And quite frankly, the Church of Jesus Christ is in due for some repentance. I mean, we need some revival. You know, revival doesn't involve the people outside the church so much as it involves the people inside the church. And we get a God consciousness about us, and we realize it's time to start living like you believe this. And one of the main places we start living like we believe this is in your sexuality. And so it's time to repent. It's time to change. It's time to turn, change directions, change your mind. God has a plan for your life. He has a hope and a future. And so this means you need to move out from your girlfriend's house. Straight up. You need to stop living together. That needs to stop. And if you are supposed to get married, move out for a little while, then get married and move back in. Okay? You need to break up with your same-sex partner. You need to stop flirting with that guy or that gal at your workplace and have eyes only for your spouse. You need to stop entertaining the thoughts that you have been entertaining, those fantasies, and start having eyes for your spouse only. And if you are not married, you need to stop and be chaste and be holy. And if God wants you to have a spouse, He will bring one. If you're single, wait for the next point. If you're looking at pornography, like I told you, 2/3 of Christian men look at pornography once a month. I don't know the statistics for ladies, but I do know that it's higher than you would think, and it would surprise you. And sometimes it comes in the form of those terrible romance novels that talk about illicit sex outside of marriage and not so much pictures. But if you're viewing this sort of illicit material, stop it. I mean, you got to get violent with this stuff. You know, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's what John Owen says. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Look at Romans chapter 8. I think it's in verse 13 where it says we have to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. You got to get serious with this stuff. It's time to repent. How are we going to respond to the love is love worldview of our culture? How are we going to respond to that? Let me tell you how we're going to respond to that. Number one, in love. We're going to respond to it in love, but we're going to respond to it with a more compelling vision of biblical sexuality. A more compelling vision. And you see the beauty of Christian sexuality and God's design. God's design for sexuality. A marriage that honors the Lord. Singles that honor the Lord in joy and in purity. And as we start to close, here's the last purpose of sex. Are you ready for this? The last purpose of sex. Let's go to the next slide. To create a family for pleasure and joy, what's the last purpose of sex? To point to a greater pleasure that we will enjoy in the presence of God. That is the highest purpose of sex. To point to a greater purpose. Did you know this? Jesus says there's no sex in heaven. Sorry to burst your bubble. There's no sex in heaven. And you say, how do you know that, Pastor Dan? Because Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven, and marriage in God's design, excuse me, sex in God's design belongs in marriage. So if there's no marriage in heaven, there's no sex in heaven. And you're like, heaven sounds terrible. What kind of heaven is this? Because here's the thing, sex is not the mountaintop. It's a milestone. Sex is not the mountaintop. It's just a milestone along the way. It's just a sign pointing mountaintop ahead. And if you make it the mountaintop, you're not going to get it, okay? And you're going to be really disappointed. So Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and what does it say? He yadad her. He knew her deeply, intimately, personally. What does it say in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19? It's not on your screen. And I will betroth you to me, this is God speaking, forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall yada the Lord. You shall know the Lord. You shall yada him. You shall know him. See, we don't understand this. C.S. Lewis has this great illustration. He says, imagine for a second, dads, that this afternoon you have to talk to your 9-year-old boy and have the talk with him, okay? The talk. And so it should be the talks. It should be multiple talks. Anyway, you have the talk with him, all right? And so you try to explain to him, hey, buddy, you know, when you meet a woman, you're going through the whole thing. And you're like, the experience of joy and pleasure is going to be amazing. And your son turns around and says to you, he says, is there going to be chocolate? Can I eat chocolate while I'm doing whatever you're talking about? Can I have chocolate? And he's like, no, buddy. No, you're not going to want chocolate. You're not going to eat chocolate. But the problem for the kid is he knows chocolate. He loves chocolate. He's eaten chocolate. It is the highest pleasure that he can ever imagine. And he's saying, buddy, when that day comes, you're not going to want to eat chocolate, okay? You're not going to think about chocolate. There's not going to be any place for chocolate. And in the same way, when you enter the new heavens and new earth in your glorified body and you experience whatever the Bible is talking about with knowing the Lord and this deeper pleasure, you're not going to be like, there's no sex here? Are you kidding me? No one is going to say that. No one is going to say that. And so what that means for singles is, do not make this thing a mountaintop when it's just a sign. Okay? Did you know that Jesus Christ himself never had sex, never got married, and he was the most perfectly complete human being that has ever existed? He never did. Because he knew. He was always looking for his, he said, I'm the bridegroom. I've come to get a bride. He had something else on his mind, didn't he? He had something that was waiting later to come. And so should me. So